John, chapter 1. I have often thought if I had to tell somebody, and I think I have, when they want to know how to study the Bible or where to begin, and they don't know much about it, that the Gospel of John is a nice place to start. So, Jordan,
yeah.
Would you read verses 1 to 5, please?
In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. The same was in the beginning with God. All things were made by Him, and without Him was not anything made that was made. In Him was life, and the life was the light of men. And the light shineth in the darkness, and the darkness comprehendeth it not.
Okay, would you read also verses 10 to 18?
He was in the world, and the world was made by Him, and the world knew Him not. He came unto his own, and his own received him not. But as many as received him, to them gave he power to become the sons of God, even to them that believe on his name, which were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. And the Word was made flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. John bare witness of him and cried, saying, This was he of whom I spake. He that cometh after me is preferred before me, for he was before me. And of his fullness have all we received. And grace for grace. And the law was given by Moses, but grace and truth came by Jesus Christ. No man has seen God at any time, the only begotten Son, which is in the bosom of the Father, he hath declared him.
What does this tell us about salvation?
From my understanding of this text, there's a whole lot of parallels between this text in Exodus like 34 with Moses seeing God's glory.
Okay.
And that kind of shows, and he also used lots of words like behold or like, you know, we saw his glory, this and this. And
mm-hmm.
So it might kind of show that beholding Christ is an important part of that salvation process.
Okay. That salvation isn't like closing a contract. You understand, in a legal model of salvation, it really everything, all the relationships become contractual. And it's sort of like, I want to buy salvation, so I go with a bag of bricks. And I purchase my salvation, and then I close the deal, and it's done. And I can go home and live my life the way I want to. I now have salvation parked in the driveway, so to speak, using the metaphor of a car. And I think that John takes us completely out of that mode and say, no, salvation isn't an entity. Salvation is a person. Salvation is Jesus Christ, and it means entering into a full and complete relationship of love and trust, and that can't occur without a revelation. Anything else in here?
Yes, in verse 12, and I'm out of the NIV, it says, Yet to all who received him, to those who believed in his name, He gave the right to become children of God.
My version uses the word right to instead of power. The word is exousia, which means authority. It doesn't mean power. And there's another word for power, dunamis, that is not used here. So the King James Version, this is where the King James Version is wrong. It's not power unless you think of power as authority.
Yeah. But even deeper, the capacity to receive is also included in here,
yeah.
Regardless of translation. Now think about this for a minute. Each one of us have a capacity to receive. And it is only we who close ourselves off from light that is available to us when we get too far off the scripture, right?
There's other ways too. I have the light, and I'm going to protect it against all costs.
Put it under a bushel.
So I put it in a box. Put it in a box and close the lid. No, now it's safe.
Right. The Lord did say, "Let your light shine." Let it shine. Sure.
Anything else? I'd like you to look at the first verse. In the beginning was the Word. Does that remind you of anything else in the Bible?
Genesis
1:1. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. And how did he do it? By his word. So in the beginning was the Word. This is putting Jesus as the creator right off the bat. John is taking this directly from Genesis 1:1. So Jesus is the Word. And that, in turn, sheds light on Genesis 1:1. What is happening in the creation story? Is it just God creating the world? Or is there a revelation of the light, of the truth about himself going on in his creation? And I maintain, I can never figure that out. Okay, so what is the revelation? And well, okay, behold, everything is good, everything is good, everything is good. So God is good. Okay, revelation number one, God is good. And that ties in with Exodus 34, 6 and 7. I'll make all my goodness pass before you and proclaim for you my name. But was there more? And then I began to compare and contrast Genesis 1:1 to 2:3 with the Babylonian creation story in Enuma Elish. And suddenly it became very clear, because I believe the author of Genesis 1:1 to 2:3 is familiar with those texts. Those texts were around in Moses' day. So if you believe that Moses wrote Genesis 1:1 to 2:3, he had that text available, probably orally, but possibly even written, because he had studied in Egypt, and Egyptians during the Amarna period, which is possibly a little later than Moses, they were copying Mesopotamian texts in cuneiform on clay tablets. And we have some of those texts, and we know they're Egyptian because they put these little red dots all through the text, and that's why we know. So by comparing and contrasting these two texts, there is some very, very important truths. One is, in Enuma Elish, the way Marduk overcomes chaos, the forces of chaos and evil, is to slay them, kill them. And out of the carcass of Tiamat, he creates the world. Where's the killing in Genesis 1:1 to 2:3? It's not there. And in fact, you have the references to chaos and evil in the first two verses, that the earth was empty and formless, or formless and empty, which is used of cities that are raised. So they return to chaos. And I maintain that those images are chaotic images in the ancient Near East. So you have chaos there, and the darkness that goes over the face of the deep. Those are all images of chaos. And then what does God do with it? He doesn't slay it. What does he do with it?
He shapes it.
He transforms it. He introduces light. He starts with light. Let there be light. And what does that do to the darkness?
The darkness has not understood it in verse 5.
Yeah.
In the NIV. Yeah. The darkness has not understood it.
But there's also another way to translate that. It has two different, very different meanings. The darkness has not been able to put it out. Is the same verb can mean both of those translations. So if you do a wide study of different versions, you'll find some versions doing the darkness cannot put it out, or does not put it out.
Yeah.
And in other versions, it's the darkness can't comprehend it or apprehend it. So I think of creation when I think of this passage. And I think of what God revealed himself about himself, that he's a nonviolent God, that he did not create the world on force, that he did not deal with evil using force. And that's the true light that enlightens everyone coming into the world. There's something I learned this week, and I'm reluctant to share it for fear, because I learned it from a student, and I value what students read and do research on, but this is not coming from the direct source. It's coming secondhand. So I just want you to know that before I venture into the deep. Scientists used to interpret the universe through the lens of Newtonian physics and beyond, a little bit beyond. And then Einstein came up with the theory of relativity, which opened up a whole new paradigm. And out of that, some other scientists developed quantum mechanics or quantum physics. And they discovered that there are particles behind the molecules and atoms that make up the building blocks of our everything we know and are. And those particles, they call them quanta. And quanta particles are made of light. And this, to me, learning that was just a huge open door. Because for me, when God says, let there be light, what is that light? It's not the light of the sun. It's not the light of the moon. It's not the light of the stars. This is a different kind of light. What is that light? Is it quanta light? Let there be light. Because if quanta is the means of creating, you can't create without quanta. Then that's where you'd have to start, isn't it? If it's what's behind the molecules. And that does imply that there is a God. But it implies something even more awesome to me. And that is that truly the light of God's glory is what gives us life.
Is this the light? Because the light is mentioned in like verse 2, 3, that there was light, and he said, let there be light. So the quanta, because it's
that's what I'm thinking.
Yeah, it's not the sun, moon, and stars.
Right,
they don't
right.
come in until
right. That's what I was just saying. Yeah. So let's go back beyond that. What is that light? What does that light come from? It comes from God. Yeah. We all believe that. But how does that come from God? What is? There's more to it than just that. We're not dealing with just physics, because in God, all parts of the whole, the who we are, the physical, the social, the spiritual, the mental, the emotional, all of that is one perfect whole. So what does the light, the quanta light, come from? Let's look at verse 14. And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld His glory. The glory is of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. When the Bible says that God is light and in Him there's no darkness, what is the Bible saying? That's John again. It's actually in 1 John. What is, God is light, and in Him there is no darkness. Is that just physical light? Or is it this glory, full of grace and truth? And then you go back to Exodus 34. Thank you for bringing that up, Jordan. Exodus 34, God's glory is the glory of His character, and how is His character delineated? Yahweh, Yahweh, a God, gracious, merciful, long-suffering, abundant goodness and truth, keeping mercy for thousands, forgiving iniquity, transgression, and sin. But who will know by means clear the guilty? He doesn't enable abusers. And if you look at it that way, I think of Ellen White's suggestion in Desire of Ages 764. The glory of Him who is love ends up consuming the wicked. So if you put all those pieces together, is quanta light coming directly from the source of love. And is love, light, love, holding everything together and creating everything and enabling it to live. See, now we're getting to metaphysics, not just physics. And that's where you end up going with this new view of quanta. Kim, you had your hand up.
I was just thinking, because you were saying that quanta is everything, we lost part of our light, our clothing in Eden at the fall.
And how did we lose it?
Because our first parents decided to rebel in that they doubted, and they were just,
they doubted what?
God's character.
God's love.
God's love. Block. Quanta. Mm-hmm.
And that's how we lost it.
That's why we can't live forever anymore. Of course, God removed us from the tree of life so we wouldn't. But
thankfully,
it seems that we have the ability to really literally cut ourselves off from life. And that God has had to create a mechanism by which he can hang on to us long enough so that we can come back to him and reattach to life. Well, this is setting the stage for the entire Gospel of John, isn't it?
Mm-hmm.
And this is, I mean, you have these great metaphors, the word. And the word creates this light. The word, and the word is the revelation of the character of God, as it turns out in Jesus. So, in him was life, and the life was the light of man. This revelation of the light is what gives us life. And the word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory, the glory of the only begotten Son of the Father, full of grace and truth. And no one has ever seen God. He who is in the bosom of the Father, he has declared him. He who knows him better than anyone else, who is like just like him, has made him known. That's salvation. Because if we recognize that our loss of the light, our rejection of the light, our doubting of the light cut us off from that eternal life, it's getting us back in sync with that light, which is through love and trust regained. And that comes through knowing God, who can be trusted.
I actually had a translation that translated verse 18 when it says declared as he interpreted him.
What version was that?
It was a super literal translation, but are you familiar with the Rotherham's Emphasized Bible?
I know the name. I've never actually had it, acquired it.
Yeah, and I was like, wow, that's really interesting. So he actually translates it as like he interpreted God, like he interpreted the Father.
Wow.
Yeah.
He has declared him. I'd have to do a word study.
Mine
on
says
that.
He
Greek.
Explained him.
He explained him.
Oh, okay. Mm-hmm. There's some validity.
And what version is that?
NASB.
Yeah.
He explained him.
NIV says, has made him known.
Yeah.
But there's a heartbreaking component to this first chapter, and that comes in verse 11. And that's just heartbreaking.
Yeah. They didn't receive him. Came to its own, and they didn't receive him.
Which, you're right, does explain like the whole book of John.
Mm-hmm.
They didn't receive him.
Mm-hmm. I'm convinced more and more, if you probe a person who resists the full understanding of the love of God, why they resist, it usually goes back to life experiences they've had. They've allowed to shape them in a way of resistance. And then that light comes, it threatens to undo them because it awakens all the pain that they think they have under control by their hardness of heart.
John chapter 3.
Mm-hmm. And it's frightening, and it makes us vulnerable and weak, and we don't like to be vulnerable and weak. We like to be strong. But when the light comes, it comes with healing, and that healing awakens need and vulnerability and all the things that we've needed, and that the walls go up. And no, we have to be right. No, we can't be. You can't tell us we have to start over. You can't tell us we have to be born from above. No, we have it together. We have it right. Please don't interfere with our comfort zone.
That's a perfect example of how we reduce our capacity to receive.
Exactly.
Yeah.
Mm-hmm. Exactly.
Because we all have this capacity to receive. And by falling back into fear, mm-hmm. false evidence appearing real, then that limits us. Mm-hmm. Completely limits us off. It cuts us off from the light that's available.
Yeah. Because in order to receive the light, there has to be openness, a capacity to receive, and that capacity to receive is the capacity to become tender-hearted,
soft,
forgiving, whole.
It's kind of like how sometimes like God's mercy can harden someone, and God's mercy can also soften them, like with Pharaoh and stuff.
Like my illustration the other day in Books of Moses, the clay versus the.
Oh, sure. Yeah.
Wax. Wax melts by the same sun that clay hardens. The difference is in the substance. It's not in the sun.
I understand what you're saying with life experience. And so thus it becomes learning from you how to explain this to people so that you can explain it to them and then they can take it into their closet. To be able to undo what
and you know it takes more it takes more than explanation,
right.
It takes a bonding and a love that flows from person to person. Just explaining often makes those walls go up even more because the whole process you're dealing with is not a conscious one. Mm-hmm. It's an unconscious one. It's the wounded animal syndrome. Get out of here. I don't trust you, you know, kind of thing. And so by trying to explain, I'm not going to hurt you.
No, that's not, it's explaining, this is what, I mean, just like you're doing here, explaining this, and people can go, oh, because some experiences, no matter who you're with, are just too much for anybody to know.
Is there ever a time when you're dealing with someone who's resisting to say, you know, I would like to know from you why you resist and hear their story. There's something healing about hearing, about being able to tell my story of my woundedness. And then once I can tell my story, then say, I think that is why you find this difficult. How does this make you feel in terms of that story? And draw them out. To help them realize that they're responding out of their pain. And pain is blocking all the neural ability in the frontal lobes to reason and to understand and to comprehend. I had a very real situation of this happen one time. I think I've told this before, but I'm going to risk telling again. Some friends of mine decided I should share my wonderful view of God with their pastor, who had a very different view of the atonement and salvation than I have. And so they got he and his wife to come over, and they sat in their living room sofa, and I sat in the chair, and we began to very carefully walk around each other as we attempted to understand each other. And I don't think I was really making a whole lot of headway. And in those days, I didn't have a clue what I was doing. I was capable of just, you know, this is the truth, and this is why I believe it, and doesn't it make good sense, and don't you want to believe it? And eventually the pastor asked me, so what gives you the assurance of salvation? Because that's his model of the atonement, gave him the assurance of salvation. God had to let him in those gates because he had the legal payment of that Jesus had made in his blood, and God had to let him And so he didn't have to worry anymore. So he wanted to know what gave me the assurance of salvation. And I said, well, I really don't need the assurance of salvation. So because I know God. I know that I can totally trust him. And whether I'm saved or lost, I know I can trust him. And for me, it's no longer an issue of my salvation. It's my ability. It's the ability I have to trust him because he's so trustworthy. And I said, I'm not afraid of him. And immediately, the pastor's wife leaned forward, sat up straight, and said, shaking from head to toe, I am not afraid of God. I'm absolutely not afraid of him. And I thought, whoa. I just yanked the carpet right out from under her. And she doesn't know where to go. So I said to her, if what you believe about salvation and about God helps you to relate to him and to trust him, I said, don't let it go. Go ahead and keep it. I didn't know what else to do at that point because I had left her in such a vulnerable state that I was afraid if I didn't back her up a little bit, that something terrible could happen as a result. And I may be wrong, or maybe I should have tried to help her get past her fear. But my sense of things was that she was just grabbing a hold of that blanket or that carpet that I had yanked for dear life and didn't dare let it go. And I remember the pastor, the tears came to his face. He didn't say a word. And I don't know what happened after that because I moved away a few months after that from the area. But it taught me the reasons why people hold on to different views of the atonement and salvation. It is because they're afraid, they're frightened, and those views give them security. It relieves their fears. And I personally experienced that one time in the depths of depression. I thought I was lost. Because I had no perspective. When you're at the bottom of depression, you have no perspective. You cannot see. It's a very dark place. And I thought I was lost. And I ran toward the legal model because it had structure. It was something I could grab a hold of and hang on for dear life. Kind of like the horns on the altar. No, here's my salvation. Thankfully, I didn't give up the paradigm that I had. And I was able, once I got out of that depression, out of that hole, and regained my trust in God, was able to see the light again and completely move on. But I was glad for that experience because it has made me more empathetic and understanding of those who really abhor what I teach because now I know where they're coming from. It is that fear. And it's just vital, I think, when we start looking at the plan of salvation, to really start with these verses in John and hang on to them and to recognize John's later words, perfect love casts out fear, for fear has to do with punishment. And those who fear are not perfected in love. That love is the antidote, and love is salvation, and love is life, and love is recreation and creation all in one. So are we ready to move on, or is there something else you'd like to talk about here?
You had mentioned, if I'm a homeless person, how would you describe to me the beautiful story of the atonement? Like the synopsis version. Seriously, I'm a homeless person. Think about this. And my mind is going here and there, right? Got all these different things going on. Somebody's screaming over here.
So true.
I think I would go to Luke 15.
Okay.
And the three parables.
Yeah.
I wouldn't do just one parable because I wouldn't want to saddle every homeless person with being a prodigal. With being a prodigal. You know, maybe they're just neglected mm-hmm. by the church
mm-hmm.
community, like the coin lying under the dust. And maybe they wandered off by circumstances almost beyond their control, like the sheep. I'd want to tell those three parables. I mean, to me, if Jesus wanted to make something simple, that he tells stories. Everybody understands stories. They can relate to stories, and I think that's where I would go. And then I would say, where's the atonement? What is the atonement in those three stories? It's made by God going after us. You remember the spiritual laws, what was it, the seven spiritual laws? Or was it 10 spiritual laws? Or I don't remember how many spiritual laws. This is back in the 1970s.
Yeah.
Again, somebody in the Christian community came up with these laws, spiritual laws, that you were supposed to take people through, convince them, and in 15 minutes you were to convert them.
What?
What?
It's five. Is it five? Five spiritual laws.
Your hand.
Oh, okay. And one of my Academy Bible teachers taught us these spiritual laws. And the first one was, you have to recognize your need of Christ.
Oh, yeah. Okay.
That's the first step of salvation. And I was like, no. That's not how I read my Bible. The first step of salvation is the one God took before we ever felt our need. He came, and God so loved the world. That's where the start and the beginning and the end is. Because none of the others can, none of the other stuff can take place. Feeling our need, repentance, confessing our sins, having trust in God, none of that can take place apart from the love of God. So I challenged my teacher. He was kind. He put up with me. And I just have been haunted by those spiritual laws, I think, ever since. Because to me, it felt so contrived and artificial, a way to try to win someone back to love and trust. Because that's not what happened in my experience. And of course, I'm coming from my own experience, where for me, salvation is a story. And it was a story between me and God that happened through His Word, where He drew me into His love. And I knew it was all of His work, not mine. I talk too much, but that I would start with story, and I would start with the stories Jesus told. But of course, there's the fear in some that this is not objective enough, and that it has to be objective. But I have to ask the question, where on earth in the Bible is there any mention of needing objectivity?
Is there any mention of what?
Needing objectivity.
Mm.
Oh, yeah.
Depends on the person. There are some people that the only way you can reach them is through objectivity.
I know that, but I mean, where when saying you need an objective atonement, i.e. legal atonement,
oh, I see. Legal.
Okay. Where in the Bible does it say we have to have an objective atonement? I haven't found anything in the Bible that says that. The whole Bible is subjective. It's dealing with subjects all throughout. It's dealing with the storyline all the way through.
You know, that's an excellent point, because throughout this love story, there's always that little section where we're going to have a little bit of that unknown out there, which is the essence of faith, right? I like the way you put that, Gene, because in that a little bit of, or a lot of it, depending on who we are, of the unknown that is there that we don't know, we also have what we do know, which is all of the love and the two greatest commandments, which Jesus said, love the Lord God, and love your neighbor as yourself. And so I like the way you put that.
Well, that was actually my starting point to conversion, is that I was a good little Pharisee who kept all the law. And I did my part of the bargain, and God was going to do His and let me into heaven. And I had it all cut and dried. And
like those who try to climb in the sheep pen.
I was a wolf. I spent most of my time criticizing all the saints. I tore them to shreds behind their backs. And I really was the Pharisee of the Pharisees. I can describe myself very much in Pauline terms. In Philippians. Mm-hmm. You remember his great list of, yeah, a tribe of Benjamin. Well, I'm a fourth generation Seventh-day Adventist, and you know, I can go right down the list.
It's interesting to know, like, just in that context, like, he also says that all of that's worthless compared to, like, knowing Christ.
Yes, that's exactly where I'm headed here. Yeah. So I was in this judgmental mode, and one day the Holy Spirit started talking in the still, small voice. Yes. And he took me back to a week of prayer that I'd heard where the speaker said, all you have to do is love God, because if you love God, you will keep his commandments. And I was like, I have to love God. And I was honest enough to know I didn't love him. And it didn't matter whether love was a principle or a feeling. I didn't have either one. And that was pretty devastating. So I tacked that on to commandment number 11. And said, dear God, please help me to love you. And I expected him to work magic. I would love him. And nothing happened. I started to get angry at God. You know, didn't he want me to love him? What was wrong with him that he couldn't make me love him? And it was that journey that led me to come to know him. So even hard-headed Pharisees can respond to the love of God if they choose to. I'm here to witness for that. But that unknown, back to that unknown factor, to me is not so much a part of faith, because faith is based on evidence, but it's a part of humility.
Oh, the unknown?
Yeah.
Oh, certainly.
If I admit I don't know everything, I'm humble and I'm not going to mistreat someone. This isn't practiced so much now in medicine, thankfully. But there was a time when you could go to a physician, and if he didn't know what was wrong with you, he automatically labeled you as some kind of mental health label. Or at least you had some kind of mental health problem you need to deal with. And that might be true in many cases. But it often stemmed from not knowing the answer to your problem. And I think all of us in every walk of life have that temptation at some time or another where we actually hurt someone because we don't know the answer, but we think we do. We think we have to know.
And we
lay it on them in a very hurtful way.
And if we have to have an answer, it may be provided, but maybe by a different spirit,
yes,
instead of the Holy Spirit. If you have to have an answer, you see. Whereas some things, you gotta let God. We have to allow the Lord to you know, have the reins and have control. And
this is why I think it's so neat here in John that this is the true light that gives light to everyone who comes into the world, whether they acknowledge it or not. They could be atheists and still having something of the light. And if that's the case, we can afford to be humble, can't we? Because we're not the light. Any light we have is coming from the light. The next chapter is chapter... Somehow I mixed up chapter 1 and chapter 2. I think we'll have to jump over chapter 2 and do the rest of chapter 1 next time. I'm planning to meet next week.
In the religion department?
Very possibly in the religion department. I will try to let you know. Peter, I don't have your email address.
I don't have email.
Oh, you don't have email.
Yeah.
Peter, I have a phone number.
Yeah, we'll let Peter know.
Can you let him know if I let you know? I have to check the plan here, what they're going to be doing, and if they're not open or available, or they have this room taken and reserved.
It's still in debate.
Is it still in debate?
Yeah.
Well, what are they going to do this for now?
I mean, because I work at the alumni department, so they were trying to decide if they should have the breakfast here. It's already in the bulletin. It's for the firesiders.
Yeah. See, whole thing could be open. Yeah. To the entire and a lot of noise factor. Let's just do it in the religion department. Now, do you know where that is?
He was there last week.
Oh, that's right. You were there last week. Yeah. It's in the basement of Groffel.
I didn't watch where you went.
Okay, that's okay.
I was thinking backseat.
Yeah.
Okay.
And come in the right door.
The door with the green awning over it is the best door to come in.
Yeah.
So we'll meet there next week. We'll just go ahead and settle that today because I think this is too problematic. And we'll move through chapter 2. This is going to take us a very long time.
In the book of John?
The book of John, yeah.
It's good, it is.
It's worth our time. It's really worth our time. So next year we might make it to Romans. Romans is kind of my watershed. It's like once we get Romans down, it's like down to the end.
Romans is super great. Yeah, it's a super great book.
So, let's have prayer. Okay. Father, we thank you that the life that lightens us, that created us in the beginning, or that you used to create us in the beginning, is really the manifestation of who you are, that you created us in love, for love, and that salvation is the embrace of love that transforms and recreates in us the love that will bond us to you for eternity. We pray for that in our lives. We pray that it might become so real that we can bond to others, that we can bond them to you, that your light and your life will flow through us to be able to minister to them and their needs. We pray this and we thank you. In Jesus' name, amen.
Amen.